Well, this week we come back to our study of Jonathan Edwards' work, Religious Affections, and we saw and have seen over the past several weeks that what Edwards is trying to do in this work and what I hope to do in this work is to strike a balance between emotionalism, which sees the emotions apart from God's truth as the primary thing that we're striving for, and also cutting a straight course between emotionalism and intellectualism that sees God's truth alone as the thing that we're to know without the affections, without the emotions. And Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century preacher and really theologian of the Great Awakening and of many revivals, writes this work to help us with that. Now, over the past several weeks, we have basically seen Edwards build a case that true religion, in great part, consists in holy affections, that it's not just about truth, but about truth as it warms our emotions and our entire humanity. Now, at this point in Edwards' treatise, he is responding to some of the problems with emotionalism and how people put their trust and confidence in emotions themselves. He says, this does not mean that all great affections are necessarily true and holy affections, or that all high and strong emotions are in and of themselves an evidence of true conversion and of true worship experiences. There's almost nothing that's treated as infallible as our emotions. When we are deeply moved by something, when we deeply feel something, in our fallen human nature, there's almost something unquestionable about our experience. When we are happy about something, one of the worst things that someone can do is come and deflate our balloon. If we're sad about something and somebody tries to cheer us up, there's almost nothing that we want to defend more than our right to be sorry or self-pitiable. And so our emotions themselves are fallen, and Edwards points out that our emotions are not infallible, that just because we have an emotional experience, a very even strong one that's in some way related to God, does not mean that that experience is necessarily a part of true worship. And that's what he's going to go through in this section. There's almost nothing as infallible as human experience and the emotions, and to question them is to question what we almost define as truth, capital T. What, again, can we doubt more than our emotions? But just because someone has emotional experiences does not mean that they have been genuinely converted or are entering into true worship. And this is especially the case when somebody points to, apart from present evidence and fruit and love for Christ, when they point back to some religious experience, to something that happened when they were alone, to something that happened when they were in a worship service, to something that happened when they were in the middle of the woods or on top of a mountain. They say, well, I know that I had this experience, and because of this mountaintop experience, sometimes literally, I know that I have a love for God, that God has love for me, even though there's not present evidence for an ongoing relationship with God. And so that's some of what Edwards is dealing with here, and especially in relation to revivals that were genuinely taking place. There were people who were genuinely being converted, genuinely having very high emotions and affections, but there were others who were kind of on the margins and the outskirts that were having very strong religious emotions and emotions in worship, and he's coming to challenge some of those on the margins who were doing that apart from truth. So in this section, part two, we will consider some signs which are not necessarily indicators one way or another, but can exist both in true affections and false affections. My hope this morning is to deal with the first six. Next week, Lord willing, the second six. But what we're looking at, I want to make clear here, is that there are some signs or some experiences that people have that do not prove and are not necessarily related to true religious affections. They may be, and he's not arguing against these, but he's simply saying that these in and of themselves are not proof positive one way or the other. Because I'm going to go through some of these, and you're going to say, well, I've experienced some of this, and this is kind of what I long for. This is what part of what the teaching of this series has desired me to long for. His point is, it may be true, it may be false, but when you point to this in and of itself, it's not an infallible indicator of true religious experience. So part two, he entitles Signs Which Neither Prove Nor Disprove Genuine Experience. most of the times we're going to see that they are evident and they are there in genuine religious experience, spiritual, worshipful experience, but just because they're there doesn't prove that that experience is true. Number one, that affections are raised very high. They may be an indicator of true religious, spiritual, worship experiences, but in and of themselves, because someone is spiritually stirred to joy, to trembling, to sorrow, to fear, to gladness, one way or the other, just because they are raised to a very high degree does not in and of itself prove either true or false religious affections. Now, positively, and this is what Edwards does through most of this section, he states positively how it is that it can be evidence of true religious affections, but then how this mark is not necessarily true and seeks to give some biblical and experiential examples of it. So affections are raised very high. So first of all, he argues positively that when we know God and we love Christ and we are experiencing true worship, our affections should be raised to a very high degree. Some are ready, and this is some of the people that Edwards was dealing with in his day, some were ready to say any kind of strong emotional experience in and of itself negates the reality of that experience. So you watch something on TV, TBN, you see something reported, you hear reports of people falling onto the floor, of people crying out for mercy, and this high emotionalism. And Edwards says it's wrong to already discount. Well, that's not true, because that's not the way that we worship. You know, we're very somber and sober and calm and that kind of thing. And somebody very at the top says, aha, that guy fell on the ground. It's just hypocrisy. It's just show. That girl is raising her hands and tears are pouring down her cheeks. Oh, she's just having an emotional experience. And Edwards says that is just simply not the case. You can't take very high affections and discount them. But he actually argues where there is true religious affections, there will be those true high rising affections. So what he's arguing for here is not affections themselves, but that affections can be raised to a very high degree. And if you look at that and you say that's just emotionalism, Edwards says, you can't do that. And here's why. Here's how he argues. There are some who are ready to dismiss all extraordinary displays of affection as false, hypocritical, delusional, or just merely emotionalism. But if there is a strong love for God in His truth in the mind, and there are extraordinary grasps of that truth, that as that truth raises in the mind, he says, and he argues necessarily, the affections will rise with it. So when somebody is truly enraptured with the truth in their mind, you should expect their affections to be raised very high. That's his argument. Because we've seen the connection between the affections and the mind. That's both of them. And so he argues from that, where there is an increasing of the understanding, there will always be, when it's true understanding, an increasing of the affections as well. At this point, he gives examples from the Psalms, from Paul, from John the Baptist, from examples within the church, with examples in the heavenly host of these extravagant, extraordinary examples from weeping, examples to trembling, examples of people falling down, even unbelievers in 1 Corinthians 14, who are so overwhelmed with the sense of the presence of God, literally fall on their face and say, surely God is in your midst. Even in the midst of an unbeliever, they can be so emotionally moved with the presence of God that they literally fall on their face. He spends a good bit of time going through these various examples. And then he writes this: it is very manifest by the Holy Scripture, our sure and infallible rule to judge of things of this nature, that there are religious affections which are very high, that are not spiritual and saving. So now he's turning it negatively. He's saying, okay, there are all of these examples in Scripture, and I suggest that we just become Gnostics when we say, well, you know, that's just kind of Bible examples. But now for us, true religious affection means sitting proper and never moving or budging. And if everybody's happy, you know, you might have a little this. If they're sad, there's kind of a little, you know, just moved a little beyond indifference. He says that's just not biblical. He says, but just because they are raised, he says, are not, there are those that are not spiritual and saving. That this doesn't necessarily correspond with the truth, that somebody could not be increasing in the truth and at the same time have their affections raised. But their affections are raised not corresponding to the truth, but to some other object or some other idea. So he gives some examples of this. He speaks of the church in Galatia, in Galatians 4:15 and 4:11. He talks about the Galatians who were ready to pluck out their own eyes for the sake of Paul. And yet he says about them, "I'm concerned that I've labored for you in vain." He was concerned that all of the religious experience, if they turned from the gospel, was going to be useless. That's one of the arguments he uses. But another argument he uses throughout this section is found in John chapter 12. If you'll turn there with me, in John chapter 12, he points out an example. He does this a lot throughout these sections in arguing particularly from the ministry of Christ. In John chapter 12, this is, you'll remember the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And Jesus has announced that he's going to Jerusalem, and in chapter 12 is the triumphal entry. And at this point, people, by and large, in Jerusalem, who have come out in great crowds to meet him, they don't just come out to stand and skeptically look as Jesus passes by on the donkey, but rather they are stirred, a massive amount of people from Jerusalem come out to meet him and escort him into the city. And we read in verse 12, "The next day a great multitude had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel!' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness." So now at this point, people are saying, who had been there, "Oh, and see this Lazarus guy? He was dead. We saw him 3 days in the ground. He was dead, and Jesus raised him. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" So we see a massive amount of people who have heard about the resurrection of Lazarus, who see Jesus coming in and who are crying out, not just mumbling along the praises of God, but are crying out. And the Pharisees, we have it in the account in Matthew, are saying, "Tell them to be quiet." And Jesus said, If I told them to be quiet, the stones would cry out." And so it's obviously a very emotional and affection-oriented thing that's going on here. And it's even related to the person of Christ. And so there they are. And we would conclude from that, wow, wasn't that a wonderful worship experience? And everybody coming away from there, wow, there must have been masses of people converted in that scenario. But Edwards points out within a day or two, that entire mass, by and large, will be crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Kill him! Nail him to a cross! We don't want anything to do with him." What happened to the religious affections that were here? Well, now they're stirred in just as high religious affections to kill the Son of God. And Edwards argues from that, by the experience of the Jerusalem crowd, just because affections are raised very high, somebody will say, "Well, obviously that was a move of God." And Edwards says, "No, doesn't prove it. Doesn't prove it. It may be the case, but it doesn't prove it." This is especially true of this concern of the affections that are raised very high. This is especially true if someone merely points back to an emotional experience. They say, "Well, what is your walk with Christ now? Are you walking with God?" "Well, I know that I'm not doing what I should, but let me tell you what I experienced back in January 22nd of 1989 when I was at the revival meeting and I was stirred up and the music was going and I was crying out and I was weeping and I came up to the altar. Man, I had such an experience with God." That had to be true. Or somebody says, "I was all alone and my body began to tingle And I was up in my upstairs apartment there on the living room floor. My life was shattered and I fell down and I had this experience with God. It's like my body turned inside out. It's like the angels came down and I tingled all over and I was there for hours weeping. And that's my religious experience of high affections that proves that now I'm a Christian. And if it's somebody who's merely pointing back and doing that, Edward says that in and of itself is no proof of a religious and saving experience with God. It may be true, but in and of itself, disconnected from what he's going to come to in the next section of those evidences, which are proofs of ongoing relationship with God. If it's connected to that, then you're good to go. But just pointing back to a past religious experience of when I walked an aisle, when I came to the altar, of what I experienced in worship, of something that happened to me in private. I was up in the mountains and, you know, maybe the lack of oxygen caused something to go on in my mind. But I was just caught up with that. He says it may be, but it's not necessarily proof. Affections that are raised very high may be true, but they also may not be. He argues for many other passages, but I think John 12 is one of the most clear examples of that. Number two, affections that create unusual effects on the body. Unusual effects on the body. Not unlike what happens in our day, Edwards, during the revivals and during the awakening, saw people do some very strange things. People were caught up in some form of emotion, whether it was true or false, which they got absorbed in something other than what was around them. There were people trembling. There were people crying. Edwards himself, when Whitfield came and preached at Northampton, it's interesting, Edwards doesn't report this about himself, but George Whitfield, the great evangelist, does, says that Mr. Edwards sat and wept for the entire sermon. And that's when sermons were easily an hour and a half, 2 hours. And says he looks down at Edwards, and Edwards is weeping for the entire sermon. And so there were these examples of people weeping, of trembling, of falling down, of having all kinds of things that if they started happening here, it would probably all draw our attention over to, like, well, what happened to that guy? And so these effects that create unusual affections, that create unusual effects on the body, Edwards, first of all, argues they may be true evidence. And they may be associated, and we cannot discount them in and of themselves, and he argues for that. But then he goes on to say, negatively, they're not necessarily indicators. And so here's what he does. First of all, positively. All affections, here's his argument, all affections, things that are stirred in the affections, in the emotions, by the mind and by the truth, all affections of whatever kind, he says, have some effect on the body. All affections. If it's raised to any degree whatsoever, when I smile, because I'm thinking of something that makes me happy, those affections are being raised, and it's evidenced by bodily connection, right? When my eyes begin to tear up, when I begin to be fearful, not just about spiritual things, but when I almost fall asleep driving down the road with my family, and I'm awakened and alerted, and my hands are trembling because suddenly I have fear that I almost fell asleep and could have killed my family, and that real fear is causing my body to tremble. He argues that affections, as anything is raised to the point of affections, it has effects on the body. A smile, a frown, the slumping of the shoulders, the puffing out of the chest when you're really feeling good, a kick in our step, that there is such a connection to the body that affections, when they're raised to any degree, begin to have some effect on the body. Often, this is involuntary. Most often, I would say it's involuntary. You don't say, oh, this is sad news, let me now cry. You get a phone call of someone that you love that has died or has been seriously injured. You don't think, okay, at this point, the appropriate affections are for me to be sad and for me to, okay, let me begin to work up my tear ducts. It comes naturally and involuntarily because of the connection with the mind and the emotions. Likewise, when we see somebody that we've longed to see and they come in through the church door, if our brother Joe walked in right now, there would be such affections of joy to see him. We wouldn't say, okay, now I need to be happy. Let me go over there and smile and say, you know, okay, everything's great. that there would not be that kind of necessity. It's involuntary. And I would suggest that it even, when it's involuntary, it also can be unconscious. Have you ever awoken from a dream really happy? And there's nothing, and it's an event that didn't really happen, but something that happened in that dream that made you really happy, and you wake up and you're smiling, or something in that dream that's terrifying to you, and you wake up trembling, or you felt like you were falling. You ever had one of those where, you know, it's one of those, and your body is shaking? Well, it's not even real. It's not data that's coming in through the real world. It's the imagination and the mind that is being stirred that naturally affects the body. And you don't wake up and say, oh, that was a happy dream. Let me now smile. You know, that was a scary dream. Now let me tremble. You wake up and what is going on in the mind necessarily affects. And the greater on the strength of the mind, whether awake or asleep, the greater will be the effects on the body. But the affections and the emotions are never aimed at in and of themselves. Okay? So this is what he argues. He argues from his own experience, as well as his wife Sarah's and others during these revivals, that to be so absorbed in God's truth can so overtake and overwhelm a person and overwhelm their mind so as to have effects on the body similar to what would happen if God actually appeared in His glory. In the Bible, angels show up with the glory of God. What happens? People fall down. God Shekinah shows up. People fell as if dead. And Edward says, what's to make us think that if the glory of God so impacts our mind that the same effect on the body cannot happen? Because we're not disconnected from our body. We're not Gnostics. We're not. And so Edwards, I think, very powerfully here argues that what you see people doing in Scripture in response to God's glory, that the more their mind is taken up in worship and with God's truth, you will see the same effects. If somebody comes under terror at the thought of hell, you will see trembling and tears. When someone is absorbed with God's glory, you will also see often trembling and disconnectedness so that they are absorbed in God's glory. And this is what Edwards and his wife Sarah and others argued from. Again, and I'll just put this footnote in here. This is not Edwards, the hyper-charismatic teacher on TBN. This is Edwards, the greatest American mind that God ever produced in America in regards to his theology and philosophy. And if you think this is disconnected from the mind, go try to read this thing and dissect it and then teach it. The man's mind is profound. So these high effects on the body, he argues, first of all, do take place when that is the case. He argues, here's 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 5, when the Queen of Sheba comes and sees the glory of Solomon, and she sees his wisdom, she hears of his wisdom, she experiences a human king's glory, where she, it says, the Scripture says that she began to faint. And she became faint-hearted because of the glory of Solomon. And here's what Edward says. I know of no reason why a being affected with a view of God's glory should not cause the body to faint as well as being affected with a view of Solomon's glory. Was Solomon's glory great? What did Sheba do? She almost fainted because of his glory. He said, well, who's to say that can happen with Solomon? And who's to say, well, if that happens in regards to somebody's experience with God, oh, it's just emotionalism, it's just hypocrisy. He goes on to write this. This is a little more extended quote. And who that considers what man's nature is and what the nature of the affections is can reasonably doubt but that such unutterable and glorious joys may be too great and mighty for weak dust and ashes for our body, so as to be considerably overbearing to it. Who's to say that the greatness of God's glory, because of the nature of our body, could not overpower our bodily strength? That's what fainting is. It's to overpower the body, to be so caught up with God's glory that it actually overcomes the natural strength of the body. It is evident by the Scripture that true divine discoveries, true experiences with God in Scripture, or ideas of God's glory, when given in a great degree, have a tendency, by affecting the mind, to overbear the body. Read through the prophets. What happens when the prophets experience God through visions? Not through visible manifestations, but through the igniting of the imagination. That's essentially what a vision is. It's God coming in by His Spirit and stirring the imagination so that it becomes so real the prophet can see it. And what does that effect of seeing the vision of God do to prophets? It unravels them. They fall down. They literally tremble. All of these unusual things happen. He says, we see that throughout Scripture. Because the Scripture teaches us often that if these ideas or views should be given to such a degree as they are given in heaven, the weak frame of the body could not subsist under it, that no man can in that manner see God and live. Then he goes on to say, and I think they are very bold and daring who will say God cannot or shall not give the like clear and affecting ideas and apprehensions of the same real glory and majesty of His nature to any of His saints. For someone to be so arrogant as to say, yeah, but that doesn't happen now. God will not reveal Himself to a person that they are overtaken and their physical body begins to weaken and they are absorbed with God's glory. And he says, I think it's very bold and daring for somebody to say that about what God is going to do with a person. Okay, so there's this effect on the body. There are examples of this in the Psalms. When David feels the displeasure of God, what does he do? He says, my bones were in me like rottenness. It had physical effects on his body that when he was under the guilt of God, that his bones were to him. He says, my flesh and my heart fail. The strength of my heart is failing. And in scriptural language, that means the body has grown weak. So we have these different examples. We also have in Habakkuk 3:16, just as an example, from Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, name him Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3:16. As he is praying, and he is seeing a vision of what is going to happen to Israel in the future. He says this, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble when he comes up to the people. And this is in response to a prophecy of God going to destroy his people in the future. And when he realizes God has declared this and he thinks of the destruction of his people, that idea caused his body to tremble, his lips to quiver, and rottenness to enter into his bones. It's like suddenly he has cancer in every bone in his body, and that's what it feels like to him when he hears of the news of the destruction of Jerusalem. And can somebody experience that and it not actually be felt in the body, Edwards argues. Scripture makes use, Edwards argues, of these bodily effects to express strength of holy and spiritual affections. It uses the terminology, the analogies of trembling, groaning, being sick, crying out, panting, and fainting. He says, again, Edwards, I cannot think God would commonly make use of these analogies that are very alien from spiritual affections and are shrewd marks of the hand of Satan and smell strong of the bottomless pit as beautiful figures to represent the high degree of holy and heavenly affections. Some people argue that kind of physical stuff, that's just a deception of the devil. And he comes to argue it may be, but it also may be the evidence of someone being deeply moved in their heart and their mind and in their affections of the presence of God. So it may be that affections that create unusual effects in the body, this is mostly what he argues in this section, but negatively, they are not necessarily marks. As this great effect also happens because of things that people experience that are not related to God's truth. People have religious experiences with perhaps even demons and false religions and what they think is love for another person that just physically unravels them, but that doesn't last. He says there are all these common experiences. Even the experience of a rock concert can be very emotional and very moving. And music itself, even non-cognitive music where there are no words, a symphony can touch and strike chords of your being that are very deep, but it doesn't have anything to do directly with the mind as far as data and information. I do think it has something to do with beauty and truth, but not in the same way as propositional truth. So he spends the majority of his time demonstrating the positive element, but he also goes on to say, just because somebody has great affections doesn't mean that what they're affected by over here is truth. It may be, but then again, it may not be. Okay, let me pause there, take a drink of water, see if there are any questions or comments. Okay, number three. Abundant talk of religious things. So we're moving now from some very unusual things that may make some of us nervous to something that's a little more tame, easy to understand and control. Abundant talk of religious things. First of all, positively, abundant talk of religious things, conversation about things that seem to be biblical, talking about God, talking about sin, talking about Jesus and the cross, may be an indicator of true religious experience because they're talking about it positively. Edwards says, it is the nature of things that where there are affections, there will be conversation about those things we desire. Think about your favorite hobbies. Think about being in love. Think about newborn children. Think about tragedies in the family. And those things that most deeply affect you are the things that you talk about. That's why out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you want to test and look at your spirituality, one of the places you look is in your conversation. How do you speak to people? How do you speak about people? How interested are you and how do you communicate about Jesus Christ? The things that deeply affect your mind and your emotions, you will talk about. You won't have to have a cheerleader up here saying, come on, talk more about Christ. Because what needs to be dealt with is the heart. Because as the heart is affected with love for Christ, you won't need a cheerleader saying, come on. You'll be doing that because you will be affected with love for Christ. So it is the nature of things, those things that we are interested in that give us delight, we will naturally talk about. There are some who take a person's excitement, zeal, and fluency in speaking of spiritual things, they say, because somebody talks about it a lot, that must be just pride. Right? So you take a brand new Christian who's just insanely talking about, and that's all he can talk about, or she can talk about, is about Jesus. Just all the time, it's Jesus, all of a sudden. And so a more mature Christian looks and says, well, you know, that's probably just pride that will be squeezed out of them pretty soon. And, you know, that's just... But it's the nature of things that we talk about the things we were interested in. And what some of the men during Edwards' days were arguing is spirituality is kind of a calm and quiet spirituality, not this talkative spirituality that talks about experiences with God and love for God and love for Jesus and hatred for sin, you know. Maturity means you don't talk about it a whole lot. And Edwards says, nothing else do we deal with in that way. Everything we are affected by, we talk about. So it may be that a lot of talk about religious things is an evidence. But then he comes to say negatively, there are those who merely talk for other reasons, even other spiritual reasons, or other things, for other reasons other than spiritual reasons, who talk a lot about those things. Sometimes it is pride. Sometimes it is an attempt to fool people. Sometimes it is an attempt to try to be popular. There are lots of false reasons that somebody might talk about something a whole lot. It may be somebody trying to convince themselves that they're a Christian. And so they're talking about it all the time, and they're trying to convince everybody else that they're a Christian. And so it may be that. We see several examples of that. For instance, in Proverbs 25:14, he gives some examples of how people will talk about things, but in the end, they're really empty of any true substance. In Proverbs 25:14, because of the heat and the tiredness, I'll try to get you turning some scriptures to help you out here. Proverbs 25, it's a lot easier up here, though it's hot. Proverbs 14. Proverbs 25:14. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. So here's someone who's boasting about something, but it's a false boasting. And what are they like? They are like clouds and wind without rain. You look up and you say, oh, it's going to rain. Look at the cloud. But they don't have any rain in them, is the analogy here. They are empty of the true substance. They have an appearance of something, but they're really empty. So Edward says someone may have an appearance of talking a lot about Christian things and themselves be empty of true grace. Also in Jude 4, Jude is the last book of the Bible before the last book, the book of Revelation. And Jude verse 4, because there's only one chapter there, he describes these men, Jude 4, these false teachers. Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these were Christian teachers, very loosely Christian teachers, who had turned the grace of God into a kind of a ticket to be able to sin. And they were teaching others that, you know, you can sin. You know, sin isn't a big deal. You can sin. God's grace is so great. Go ahead and sin and He's going to forgive you. And he says, these men were marked out long ago for condemnation. And then notice down in verse 12 how they're described. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit. So they're trees that have a lot of leaves on them, and it's the season that they should have fruit. So you look from a distance, and that tree looks healthy. You walk up on it, it doesn't have any fruit. Twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up in their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. All of those are images of things that are very spectacular to see, but the purpose that they serve isn't there. They don't bear fruit. There's no rain. They're actually plucked up. They're like these waves of the sea that are just a lot of foam. But they don't have any real purpose other than to delight us. But in this case, no purpose. There's just a lot of foam. They're kind of like the difference between a very deep stream that doesn't seem to be moving but has incredible power and a very shallow stream that has a lot of foam but not much depth. And so we can't help but think about the character Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. I remember him. He just loved to talk about things, whether on the bar stool or whether at home. He just talked about whatever people wanted him to talk about. And there are talkatives. And there are talkatives who talk a lot about religious things. So he argues from that, abundant talk is going to come with true religious experience. But just because there is talk is not necessarily evidence that there is true religious experience. Number four. Someone says they have affections that are not purposely stirred in themselves. Someone argues, well, there are emotions that I have that I'm not stirring, so it must be of God. There are those who see the affections in spiritual matters merely as a social phenomenon and nothing supernatural or holy. On the negative side, somebody sees these affections and the emotions and they say, you know, that's just kind of a social phenomenon, that's not spiritual, any kind of that. Some argue that true spirituality is merely of the intellect and that all outward show of affections is not spiritual, just merely carnal, including these stirring up of oneself. But he argues here that just because someone hasn't had their affections or emotions purposely stirred up, they're like, okay, now I'm going to generate this. Just because they can't identify themselves as trying to be emotional, and somebody says, look, I didn't try to do this. Just tears started coming, so it must be true. Joy started coming, so it must be true. He argues it could be because the Spirit can work in that way where you are not trying to stir up your emotions, but because of the truth, the Spirit stirs and it comes. He says, but there are others, negatively, who are stirred in certain ways, not because they are trying to be, but it's not an evidence. Here, Edwards reminds us there are such things as deceptive spirits. Remember, we believe in a supernatural world, not of just good angels and God, but also the devil and demons who in some way do interplay with our temptations. And this is where John tells us in 1 John, test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Satan himself comes as an angel of light. He doesn't come with a big pointy suit, red pointy suit, and say, I'm here, you know, and his breath doesn't stink, and he doesn't come up and say, hey, you know, come and follow me. You know, we go, all right. But he comes as an angel of light and says, look, I'll lead you into the way of truth. And we go, okay. So even when the devil shows up with Jesus, I don't think we should picture him as that kind of vile creature that he really is, but as one who is coming and is seeming and is even using Scripture to tempt him, which is actually getting down to a further point. There are false spirits that also can stir us, and false affections in ourselves that can stir us even when we don't try. Edwards says this, there are many false spirits exceedingly busy with men who often transform themselves into angels of light and do in many wonderful ways with great subtlety and power mimic the operations of the Spirit of God. And there are many of Satan's operations which are very distinguishable from the voluntary exercises of men's own minds. So what Edwards is arguing here is if somebody can be deceived that because of an emotional experience that they themselves didn't try to get after and pursue, if the devil can pursue, apart from truth, someone into deception and not come to Christ because of their emotional experience, the devil has no scruples in regards to that. He'd gladly send somebody to hell who's had an emotional experience and thinks it's of God. Now, it could be of God, but it's not necessarily. So you see what Edwards is doing over and over here. Again, here Edwards again comes back to the place of dreams. As a person who is asleep has dreams that he is not the voluntary author of. Wouldn't it be cool if you could like plug in something and say, in my set of dreams tonight, here's the basic storyline and I want to go live that out. You know, wouldn't that be great? How many times have you awoken from a dream and been horrified at what you did in the dream? Been utterly horrified. Were you consciously thinking, okay, I want to plunge, I'm going to use a silly illustration here. I've never had this dream. I'm going to plunge a knife into Ben's chest, Pastor Ben's chest. You know, I don't go to bed thinking about that. Oh, I hope I dream about that tonight. And yet dream it, and I plunge it, and I wake up horrified. Where did that come from? Was it voluntary? Well, it was certainly in my mind. Nobody else thought that for me. Nobody else inserted that in me. So here's some things that shows the power of the imagination. You could even wake up sweating from a dream like that and go, ah! You know, you want to hurry up and call Ben and say, you okay, brother? You know, I hope none of you have had that dream. But his point here is we have thoughts when we are asleep that are not voluntary. And even in fighting sin, it's interesting, there's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress when he's going, I think it's through the Valley of Humiliation, and it says that there were things being whispered in his ear and he did not know whether they were his own thoughts or they were suggestions of the devil. And so there's a lot of mystery there, but there are even thoughts that unconsciously get injected. You're right in the middle of doing something you should do and this horribly exceeding thought gets injected in and you go, where in the world did that come from? Well, it comes in my mind, but was I purposely trying to generate that? And so likewise, affections that are stirred from those involuntary thoughts may be the work of the Spirit if they correspond to truth, but they're not proof that they are corresponding to the work of the Spirit. Number five. I think we're going to get through these. Number five. I'm glad I didn't try to get through all 12. Number five. Affections that come to the mind powerfully with texts of Scripture. Somebody has a very powerful thought and it comes with Scripture. And they go, aha! It's one thing to talk about my own thoughts. It's another thing when a text of Scripture that I heard preached when I was a kid, when I read on a billboard, when I'm reading Scripture, I had a text powerfully come to my mind, surely that is evidence that that's a work of the Holy Spirit. And the response is affections generated by that. Let me give you an example. Someone who is not a Christian, maybe raised in the Christian church, they're going through a difficult time in their life, and a passage of Scripture comes from the past, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that text comes to their mind powerfully. And they go, aha, God has promised that He will not leave me or forsake me. The person doesn't come to Christ. They're not humbled because of their sin. They don't have a love for righteousness that's ongoing. They don't begin to read the Scripture. But because of a text of Scripture coming powerfully to the mind, they say, that's evidence of true conversion. And when you try to approach them on it and say, now, what is Scripture? They go, no. You cannot challenge my experience because Scripture gave me hope. This Bible that you say you believe, God did that directly by His Spirit. That's some of what He is dealing with here. He addresses these experiences where specific texts of Scriptures involuntarily or suddenly come to the mind with great power to the soul, and are they evidences? Well, he first of all says, it may be. That may be the work of the Spirit, illuminating the mind, regenerating, God truly speaking by His Spirit through the Scripture to a person who's becoming a Christian or who has been a Christian and continues on in that. So it may be. There's certainly the possibility that truth stored up in the mind is ignited by the work of the Spirit suddenly, even in a person that's unconverted. I believe that's what happened in my conversion. I was not reading the Bible when I was converted. I was not thinking about truth particularly, but I had the gospel that had been stored up in my mind for many years, and I believe the Spirit came and ignited. But it wasn't just a feeling of hope. It was the gospel that was ignited in my understanding, and I believed. So that could be. And this work of the Spirit will certainly be connected to the truth of the Word. But, Edwards goes on to say, that is not necessarily a proof, one way or the other. Just because someone has his experience does not necessarily demonstrate that it is the Holy Spirit who has done this. Where, asks Edwards, is the scriptural proof you know you're a Christian if a text of Scripture has come powerfully in your mind and given you assurance? He says, where in the Bible does it say that? Okay, so the Bible doesn't say that. Then he pushes it further and says, is God the only one who uses His Word? What did the devil tempt Jesus with? He misquoted and misapplied the Word of God to Jesus. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Jesus responds by Scripture. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself, because the Scripture says, and he's trying to give him a false confidence to throw himself down, to be killed, if that was possible, theoretically, so that the cross would not be possible. Here's the devil using Scripture to tempt Jesus himself. And Edwards says, do you think the devil has any scruples or any problems, or that God will necessarily disallow? Do you think Satan will not be allowed to do that with a false conversion? He says he let him do it with his own son. Why wouldn't he allow him to do that with a person who's not a Christian? The devil can likewise use and twist Scripture. And if he could convince somebody to avoid Jesus and a need for Jesus and a need to be humbled for sin, to come to Christ, if he can do that by quoting to them, I will never leave you nor forsake you, to give them a false assurance to avoid Jesus, the devil has no scruples whatsoever about that. So it's not necessarily. Here are two quotes from Edwards. If Satan did presume and was permitted to put Christ himself in mind of texts of Scripture to tempt him, what reason have we to determine that he dare not or will not be permitted to put wicked men in the mind of texts of Scripture to tempt and to deceive them? He goes on to say, we see that they have the free use of Scripture in every part of it. There is no text so precious and sacred, but that they, the demonic realm, are permitted to abuse it to the external ruin of multitudes of souls, and there are no weapons they make use of with which they do more execution. He actually suggests here that the devil uses more of religious truth to ruin people than anything else. More than just flat out sin. And I think that's especially true where the gospel is well known in America. I mean, try to talk to somebody about their ongoing relationship with Christ. What do they point to? Affections that are raised very high. Things that happen in their effects on the body. I mean, I wept like a baby when I walked up to the altar. Abundant talk of religious things. I just love talking about the Bible. affections that are not purposely stirred up. Man, I just have these feelings and I just don't even know where they come from. They're just like feelings of love. Affections that come to mind powerfully with Scripture. Sometimes I'm just walking along and Scripture comes powerfully to my mind and gives me assurance. And Edwards says, if each of these things individually are not necessarily indicators, then even all of them together are not proofs that a person is a Christian. Sixth and lastly here, the appearance of great love for God and man. The appearance of great love. And this is, I think, one of the most difficult. Here, Edwards says positively, the appearance of where there is true conversion, this of course will be present. It's the mark of true conversion, to begin to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors ourselves. There will be in true conversion evidences for love to God, love for our enemies, love for our neighbors as marks of grace. Some argue that where there is false conversion and false experience, you will never see this evidence. There is no way that love as an evidence for people or even love for God can be an apparent love for men and love for God. There's no way the devil can use that. Here Edwards argues love is the chief grace, but the more precious something is, the more valuable is the counterfeit. I love this argument. The more precious and rare something is, the more careful a person is to counterfeit that to show it is false. Right? So if I want to counterfeit a rock that doesn't have any value, I don't try to do much with it. I mean, to counterfeit, it's not a big deal. If I try to counterfeit a diamond, a world-class diamond, if somebody's going to try to counterfeit, it's going to take a lot more care, and it's going to be closer to the real that even those who deal in such things are going to have a hard time. So likewise, he says, love is the chief of graces. How much more the devil is more careful to counterfeit it to make it look so close to the real. In Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13, Jesus speaks of the love of many that will grow cold, and yet he who endures to the end shall be saved. And here Edwards argues there are those who have love that will grow cold and will not endure to the end, but it's only those whose love endures to the end. What do we do with that love that they had back here where it grows cold? So there's something about it that fails. Ephesians 6:24, Paul speaks of the blessing of those who love Christ in sincerity. Paul assumes there that there are those who love Christ in insincerity. And then one of the most powerful arguments here, 1 Corinthians 13. With this we'll close. 1 Corinthians 13. The great chapter on love, Paul, in the first several verses, argues of what a person can do and be and yet not have true love. And listen how he describes them. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love. Okay, so somebody's very eloquent in speaking the truth of the word. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. They have an understanding of God's truth that is flabbergasting in its magnitude. They can understand all mysteries. You talk to them about the Bible and about the mysteries of God, and they seem to have an amazing grasp on that. He goes on to say, so that I had all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so as I could remove mountains. This person just seems to have a faith that they can accomplish anything in the name of God. He says, verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. They're so in love, it appears, for the poor. They sell everything, they get rid of everything so that they can care. They seem to be fulfilling Jesus' command to the rich young ruler to sell everything he has, and that person actually does that. And though I give my body to be burned, I will even suffer martyrdom and death. So here's a person in the full picture, who can speak eloquently, who has an incredible knowledge and understanding of the mysteries of Scripture, who is utterly sacrificial in giving to those in need, someone who is willing to lay down their life for what they believe. And he says, all of this rolled up and put together, He says, if I have these things, but I do not have love. Now, if you saw such a person in our church, would you have any doubt whatsoever that they were a Christian? I mean, faith, knowledge, eloquence, sacrifice, giving, all of those things. Paul says, theoretically, somebody could have all that stuff rolled up into one and not have love. And then he goes on to say, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not keep an account of evil, and so on. And if it's the case that somebody described in verses 1 through 3 who would have great religious experience, they could have all of that and yet not have true love, that's where Edwards argues the appearance of great love for man, for God, the appearance of it may be an indication of true conversion. I mean, certainly we want verses 1 through 3. And they exist in God's people in varying degrees, but their existence of himself without verses 4 and following is not proof of true conversion. Is anybody feeling, well, what is? Well, we got one more week of the negatives, and then we get into Edwards' positive. And if you're feeling that pressure, I think it's good to occasionally feel that pressure to say, okay, what are the marks of grace? If these things are not necessarily, let me clear the field so I can examine myself to see if I'm in the faith. So I don't want you to be shaken to the point of hopelessness or despair, but just realize the devil is very tricky, and Edwards is being careful to say these things, they may be evidences, and remember, they may be evidences. Just because you have all of these doesn't mean you're not. Just because he's saying they're not proof doesn't mean that they aren't proof in your life, okay? So I don't want you to despair, but I hope there's a growing and increasing pressure to say, okay, if these things aren't, what is? And that's where Edwards comes out in the last section, Lord willing, we'll deal with in 2 weeks, that I think is brilliant. I think it's just absolutely brilliant and incredibly encouraging and humbling at the same time. Well, may God give us grace. Well, let's pray and let's try to go ahead and start on time. We're about 4 or 5 minutes over here, but let's go ahead and try to keep. If not, we're going to not drag this day out, but the day's going to extend. We're already tired enough from the picnic and the heat, so let's try to keep things on schedule. Father, as we look into your word and this work of Edwards, we do pray that you would give the discernment and the help and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to bless us, to identify and understand what true spirituality, what a true relationship with you is like. Lord, if we are deceived, to humble us, that we might come to Christ truly. And if not, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.